15 tonight. Just want to share a few more thoughts from chapter 15 before we move on to 16. From this point forward in Acts, it deals very much with the missionary journeys of Paul. So it kind of shifts away somewhat from the Jerusalem church, James being the head there, believed to be one of the lead elders there, and obviously Peter, and it moves more into the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. But this last few verses I really thought were thought-provoking. I didn't know of any of these things of news that I've heard about, especially the Charlie Kirk thing hadn't happened when I was studying this text, but what was stood out to me was about the providence of God. I've always been fascinated in providence, in that God is working things according to the counsel of his own will. And we don't always know how events play into that eternal purpose, but God is always doing that. That's what providence is. It is God exercising his sovereign power to accomplish his purpose in all things, in the darkest of times and in great times of blessing as well. And this is a good example. This text is a really good example of how that happens, or how that often happens. So I'll just begin in verse 36 and read through verse 41. Paul and Barnabas, obviously in verse 35, had gone back to Antioch and were there teaching and preaching with many others also, he says, the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now this Mark, by the way, is the same John Mark whom we believe ultimately went back to Jerusalem and really penned the book of Mark, which many believe was Peter's rehearsal of the gospel, Mark being the author of that as well. So we kind of know where Mark wound up, but it's interesting in this passage, this early disagreement in the church. Keep in mind as well that Paul at this time is early really in his ministry as well. And so I think there's some things playing into that at the same time as this. But I just want to share about five or six observations from this text tonight that I think are worth thinking about. And the first is this: Jesus builds his church by providence, and often in very unexpected ways. That's really what had me thinking about the Charlie Kirk incident in particular. But Jesus builds his church in providential ways. We don't always understand those ways, and sometimes they don't make sense, and sometimes they may be even circumstances like we're dealing with here, which was a disagreement that turned into ultimately to separation. And so Jesus is building his church even when things like this happen. This is not, in fact, I love the scriptures are honest. They talk about this confrontation, this disagreement, and that it ultimately led to separation. But my point in that is God is always, always working by providence, and Jesus is continually building his church. Even when there is disagreement, even when there is separation or separation there in that sense, even when things don't seem as though they are unfolding as the way they ought or the way we would think they were should be unfolding, God is working providentially always. To me, Piper has a wonderful book. I encourage you to read it, but it's called A Sweet and Bitter Providence, and it's about the book of Ruth. And it talks about God working in sweet and bitter providence. God is still working. And you think about our lives and even our lives this week and the events that you've been involved with, the conversations that you've had, whether that be with your spouse or family or friends or coworkers or just someone on the street, where you went this week, how you got there, what you were doing this week, what entered your mind this week, what were you reading, what were you watching. God is working providentially always, every moment of every day, to accomplish His purpose according to the counsel of His own will. Now, does that say we're all robots? No, it doesn't. Such is the power of God that men act upon their own hearts and their own desires and their own impulses, but yet that does not thwart God's power, God's sovereignty to bring things to fruition, which He has purposed from eternity. And that's exactly what I think you see here as an overall, overarching reality to this text, and I'll explain more to this. But notice as you do that as well, both of these, Paul and Barnabas speaking here, were both men set aside, you remember, by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. So these are two good men, these two men filled with the Holy Spirit, two men appointed and set aside by God to do what they were doing. In fact, He ordained them to do it together. And so this separation, without any direct word from God, might be viewed as somewhat questionable because God had set them apart together, and here they are separating some time into their ministry. The scriptures say as well, early in the book of Acts, that both of these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can't assume here that both of these men are acting out of some fleshly or carnal impulse. They are filled with the Spirit. And so we have to trust that the Spirit is influencing somehow or another their view of things which they ultimately come to disagree about, but the Holy Spirit is involved here. It's not just two fleshly men, carnal men, who would like to have a big name in ministry having a disagreement here. Both men were appointed by God for this task, and both men are filled with the Holy Spirit. Both men as well were companions and fellow servants of Christ. I believe Paul and Barnabas were loving one another. They were good friends. They were brothers in Christ. They were companions and comrades in the work to which they were called. So these are not men who had a grudge against one another. These are not men who were jealous of one another in any way. They were a team. They were sent out by the Lord Himself with the blessing of the church to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. So these are men who loved one another. But yet they're going to have this disagreement. They also had a shared purpose. God called them both to the same purpose. Certainly they were both gifted differently. Paul was a son of encouragement. He had his own gifts that he brought to bear. And Paul was a preacher of the word, a bastion of proclaiming the truth. So they, both of these men, though they're gifted differently, are working together in the same mission. So they're not parting ways here, having different missions here. So they're going to have a disagreement, but it's not a parting of mission. It's not a change of mission. But God is working providentially in the lives of these two men to accomplish His purpose. So just remember, something to observe here is that Jesus is building His church not only directly by the preaching of the gospel, but providentially through circumstances, often circumstances that we didn't expect. Think about their arguments here and how averse we are, as rightly we should be, in the church to dissension and disagreement in the church. Well, here's one time that it seems to be necessary for the providence of God and for Jesus to build His church. So be careful that we don't view disagreement as sin in and of itself. Sometimes there can be disagreement. And sometimes God providentially ordains that there should be disagreement for the separation of people on the same mission in another arena, perhaps. But so God is working providentially as Jesus builds His church. Number two is there is a ministry to brothers who may waver in their resolve or stumble in faithfulness. Notice in verse 37 it says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him. And we know that Paul did not want to take him. He disagreed with Barnabas there because he believed they had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And that's in Acts 13:13, where they're going, and Mark just abruptly goes back to Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us why he went, doesn't tell us he was afraid, didn't give us any reason why Mark decided to withdraw from the present work, but he went back to Jerusalem. And so Paul apparently viewed that as an abandonment of their mission or a desertion in some way. So Paul wasn't comfortable. But here's the thing that gets me about Barnabas, and we shouldn't be surprised. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He may have known that Mark acted wrongly in that moment. Maybe Mark acted without wisdom. Maybe he acted in a cowardly way. Whatever the case was, Barnabas was not ready to give up on Mark. And to me, that's one of the blessings of being an encourager. There is, by the way, there is a ministry to brothers who waver. Yeah, I think sometimes in the church, if someone wavers, we're too quick to discard them and to set them aside, and we don't seek to reconcile. You realize, of course, that God has ordained that church discipline is for the purpose of restoring a brother to fellowship, one who has wavered in his faith or in his faithfulness. And that's what Mark had apparently done, and at least in Paul's view, and Barnabas doesn't seem to object to Paul's view of this. Barnabas just seems to say, I think we should keep Mark with us. I think we should take Mark alone. Let's give the brother a second chance. Let's see if we can restore the brother to courage and faithfulness or whatever's needed. However he may have failed, let's see if we can restore him. And I pray that as a church, we'll always be mindful of restoring the fallen brethren or the wavering brethren. I don't think there's anybody in this room that could say that at some point in your spiritual life, you didn't waver for a moment. You might have grown cool. You might have grown disengaged. Perhaps you stopped reading your Bible. Perhaps you wavered in your prayer life. Perhaps you wavered in your priorities. Maybe you got caught up in the world's way of doing things and you got busy working and doing those things. I'm pretty sure that no honest Christian in the room can say there's never been a time in my life where I didn't waver somewhat. Aren't you thankful that there's a brother there who didn't discard you and let you go in that time? Maybe it's a brother who came alongside and invited you to their home. Maybe it's somebody who prayed with you in church. Maybe it's someone who said something and the Lord used that in a way that encouraged you to reinvest yourself in your faith or rededicate your life to Christ. The church should not be readily and easily pushed to give up on a wavering brother or sister in Christ. And I think that's what you see Barnabas demonstrating here. I don't say that to say that Paul was without compassion. I just think that was how God had ordained and had built the Spirit into Barnabas. That was part of God's sanctification and part of his instrumentality in the life of the church. God has a man there who has a tender heart and who has a heart of compassion, who wants to restore a brother who may have wavered at some point. God ordains that. And he also ordains Paul, a ministry like Paul's and a heart like Paul's as well. So God is at work here, even in Barnabas' defense of Mark. He wants to bring Mark along. So just remember that there is a ministry in the church to brothers and sisters who may waver in their resolve and even stumble in their faithfulness. Verse 38, as I was sharing there as well. Number three, it is in the heart of an encourager to give second chances, verse 37 and 39 as well. Barnabas goes to bat here, it seems, for John Mark. Just as he was also a companion for Paul. You remember when Paul was first converted, he didn't have a lot of hearing because people knew what Paul had done. They knew that he was persecuting the church. They were afraid of Paul. You remember Ananias, he was frightened of Paul when the Lord said, I have set aside Paul. And he says to the Lord, we're afraid of him. We've heard what he's been doing to the churches. Who was it that went to bat and spoke first for Paul? You remember? Barnabas. Same one that's putting the baton now for John Mark. And it's strange to me that it didn't come to Paul's mind in the midst of this disagreement that, wait a minute, technically speaking, Saul or Barnabas wants to do for John Mark what he was doing for me. But it doesn't come to Paul's mind, or at least it's not recorded that it came to Paul's mind. I'm not sure it would have made any difference in his position, but that's who Barnabas is. Barnabas goes to bat for John Mark just as he was a companion to Paul and accompanied him throughout his early ministry here. I love this as well, but Barnabas does not abandon John Mark. Ultimately, in verse 39, we see that in the end of this disagreement, what does it do? It says he sails away with Mark. In other words, he could have said, well, Mark, I'm really sorry, but God set me aside to go with Paul and the Holy Spirit appointed us, and I just really can't abandon this ministry, so I'm going to have to stay with Paul, and Paul doesn't want you to go. I've went to bat for you, but Paul is insisting that you shouldn't go with us, so Paul, you head on back to Jerusalem or you go back to Cyprus, and I'm going to stay with Paul. He could have made that argument, perhaps, but he didn't do that. He wasn't going to send Paul away. He wasn't going to send John Mark away. And that's what I mean by a ministry to those who have wavered. He was devoted to that ministry. He was not going to let John Mark go. He's a born-again believer. He's maybe young in the faith, and perhaps there was a moment in his life where he saw the resistance we were getting and the threats of death, and perhaps for a moment he trembled within and went away from the work. It's no reason to cast him off forever. In fact, if you think about it, providentially, had the disciples not been fearful when Jesus was arrested, they might have all been killed right then. In fact, the only one that stayed with him to the cross was John. The rest fled, and Peter himself denied Christ three times. And so God works providentially sometimes, and perhaps Mark's fear in those early days was providential in that it spared Mark some, maybe even spared his life, but perhaps was a way of training him as well. But my point here is that Barnabas stayed with John Mark. He didn't abandon John Mark when he had wavered in the faith and even when he was rejected as a ministry companion by Paul himself. By the way, we know that Paul eventually restored that to him. In fact, perhaps Paul rethought the issue somewhere later in his life and felt more compassionate towards John Mark, but he actually speaks out, reaches out to him in tenderness towards the end of his ministry as well, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the heart of an encourager gives these second chances. Number four, verses 37 and 39 as well. Disagreement, and this is important, disagreement among brethren is inevitable. Anybody here ever disagreed with another brother or sister in Christ? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've disagreed with things you've heard me say, and I'd probably disagree with some things I've heard you say. Brethren inevitably are going to disagree. Sometimes when neither party is wrong. Those are interesting cases. In fact, I think this is an instance where that happens. You have two men appointed to the same task at the same time by the same Spirit who are now in disagreement. One says, I think we should be gracious and compassionate towards John Mark, and though he left us once, bring him back into the fold and take him along with us, Paul, as a demonstration of Christ's forgiveness, perhaps. And Paul says, no, we are taking light into a dark world, and we are meeting resistance, and we are putting our lives on the line every single day to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot allow for any wavering in that. We must have faithfulness, steadfastness, and courage to carry out this ministry to which we are called. Is either one of those men wrong? I don't think so. But they both certainly have different views, don't they? Sometimes I think when we disagree, our problem and why that elevates to some sort of dissension, particularly in a church, is because we don't grant that the other person might be right, but just have a different view of something. They're right in one aspect, and we're right in another aspect, but we're both right in the same way. Neither of us is really wrong. It's just a different view of things. You know what I think happens sometimes? When you don't disagree with me, pride makes me become angry and resentful towards you because you don't see it my way. And then anger enters in, and then jealousy, and then self-exaltation and pride begin to rise up. And pretty soon you got two people, neither of which are perhaps wrong, but one or the other or both are so prideful that they separate and they divide out of some broken relationship because of some suspicion that the other person is wrong and is not willing to admit they're wrong. That's not what I think you see happening here. It is possible for you and I to disagree about something. I'm not talking about the essentials. Barnabas is not telling Paul, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. By the way, in chapter 16, this kind of a look ahead, Paul and Barnabas, who have been making such an adamant case for not insisting upon circumcision, in the very next chapter has Timothy circumcised. In the very next chapter. And so sometimes, is Paul wrong for doing that? Is he wrong for holding out against circumcision? The context makes all the difference in the world. And sometimes that's the reason for our disagreement. So I'm not talking about essentials here. I'm talking about two men with the same mission, the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same anointing, the same set apartness. pursuing the same glory of Christ that view this circumstance in very different ways. And they seem to be, in this moment, mutually exclusive. For Paul, it seems as though there's no way that we can take Timothy or John Mark alone, because he has demonstrated already that he is not mature, perhaps, or not strong in his faith, and we can't deal with that as we're taking the gospel into these Gentile areas, even at the peril of our own lives. And Barnabas seems to be coming from the other way. Listen, I've been afraid myself. God can provide. Let's take Mark alone. Let's expose him. Let's let the Lord build strength in him by taking him. Both men have wonderful points. So disagreements between brethren are inevitable, but sometimes neither party is wrong. Barnabas, compassionate. This is what I wrote in my notes. Barnabas, here's the man, is compassionate, patient, devoted, a loving man, and a loyal man. That seems to be characteristic of Barnabas. That's why we call him Barnabas. That's the son of encouragement. That's why he was, I think, so beloved in the early church. He would come alongside believers, Paul in his early conversion, and he would just come alongside them and encourage them and encourage them to press on in the Lord, to hold fast and stand fast in the Lord, and to love the Lord with all your heart. He's just the kind of man God made him to be. But then we have Paul, steadfast, courageous, sacrificial, faithful, devoted to Christ, and devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. That's the impression you get with Paul. But Paul says of himself, I was weak amongst you. I was meek in many ways, and apparently had some ailment that he thought might be an obstacle to them as well. And he talks about his own weakness and many times in beatings and all sorts of things. You think Paul never tasted fear in his ministry? But Paul was steadfast by the Holy Spirit and courageous. These are two very different men, but they had very much in common, namely Christ. And here's a point I want to make about that. You and I fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all uniquely put together in the new birth with specific gifts, characteristics, passions. The Lord stirs in our hearts a deep interest or a deep devotion in certain areas. We flourish in certain areas where another person may not flourish. These are not reasons for us to be divided. These are not reasons for us to project upon another our own personal passions and our own personal gifts. We ought to step back and look at that as complementary as the body of Christ, because each person exercising their gifts individually in the whole make the body of Christ function more properly. And so we ought to think of those as complementary to mine. If you don't have the same passion I do, but a different passion that's consistent with the glory of Christ, then I ought to look at you and say, well, that's great. That's complementary. Now, if we put my passion and your passion and their passion and their passions all together for the glory of Christ, then the church is functioning or hitting on all cylinders, as we would say. But so often we project our gifts and we divide ourselves and dissect the church according to giftedness. You ever wondered why churches, you'll go to certain churches and they have a certain theme? People will say, we're a missions church. We're an outreach church. We're a discipling church. They gather together according to the gifts often of the leaders without taking into consideration who's God's adding to the body. And as a result, they become narrowly focused on one aspect of Christian living and Christian witness. I'd hate to think I was a missions-minded church and only thought about foreign missions and let people in my own neighborhood go hungry or let them be illiterate when it comes to the Scriptures. So I would think if I really had a strong passion for missions and foreign missions, I'd be looking for someone who has a real strong heart for local missions, someone who has a strong love for the Word of God and the proclamation of the truth. I'd be looking for all those gifts that complement my own passions, because mine is narrow, you see. Sometimes I think churches divide up. Someone comes to a church that's missions, not in their view, missions-minded more as much as they think. So they leave the church and they go church to church and they try to find a church that's missions-minded so they can exercise their passions. Well, that makes me so sad. For one reason, because your passions for missions may have been a balance to the church that you're in. Another thing is that you're just making the church more narrow that you're going to than it needs to be. And to me, that's what you see displayed, I think, in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. Two very different men, two very different hearts here, but men of the same mission, men of the same passion, men with the same goal, which was ultimately to glorify Christ. So there is disagreement among brethren. That's inevitable. But we need to ask what's involved in that as well. By the way, in this instance, God is working providentially in this disagreement. Because this disagreement is ultimately going to result in separation, and it's ultimately going to divide them and sort of multiply the force here. And I'll get to that later. But keep in mind that God is working providentially here. Two godly men, two men set aside by the Spirit, two men filled with the Holy Spirit, two men appointed to the same task, two companions who would preach the gospel together. These men disagreeing and their separation, God is working providentially in that. He has a purpose for that. Even if they were disagreeing, perhaps not on a necessarily godly basis, God's providence is still at work. You remember the old story, Carl told it years ago, but he was talking about No Peg Baptist Church and a lot of our division and how silly it is. But they built a new church and they built a new foyer on the church, and some people wanted pegs for people to hang their jackets on, and some people thought that would be cumbersome and ugly in the foyer. And so they had a big major argument in the church, and the church ultimately divided because of whether or not they put pegs in the foyer. And the church that went away from that building built a new church or moved into a new church, and they named it No Peg Baptist Church. And I said, that's how silly some of our dissension, our disagreement can actually be. But this is not one of those things here. Both men were exercising some discernment and I think wisdom here as well. Number five, separation can sometimes result in sanctification and a multiplied strength to the church. In other words, gospel efficiency. Think about this. John Mark will learn. In other words, they've had this disagreement. John Mark is obviously aware of it. Perhaps Silas is there at this point as well. They have this disagreement. They have this back and forth. Barnabas is going to bat for Mark. Mark's aware of this. He hears Paul's argument against that. And ultimately, Barnabas yields to Paul's argument. And John Mark is not permitted to go. However, he does go away with Barnabas back to Cyprus. Think about, if you're John Mark, what would you learn from that experience? Do you think it would be sanctifying in your life? Would you recognize that courage is going to be a necessary element for faithful ministry? And Paul doubted that I had that by my past behavior. Paul had a good point. Maybe I need to think more about being courageous in ministry and more devoted, regardless of the circumstances, whether my life was in peril or not. Perhaps I need to reevaluate my own spiritual life. Perhaps I need to learn something from Barnabas about what it means to go to bat for a brother, what it means to come alongside a brother. Barnabas went with me to Cyprus. He didn't abandon me. Maybe I can learn something here from Barnabas and what kind of man Barnabas is. Maybe I need to learn something about just Christian maturity. Maybe I need to see Christ in such a way that I am no longer afraid of the consequences of sharing the gospel. Maybe I need to behold Christ in such a way that my heart is compassion and I am stirred with compassion towards the failing and the wavering brethren or the immature and the weak. There's all sorts of things Mark can learn from this experience in regards to sanctification. I think sometimes we waste, as Piper says, don't waste your cancer, but we waste circumstances in our lives that are difficult because we don't learn from them. We don't evaluate. We don't say, okay, Lord, I understand that you are sovereign, that this has been allowed into my life. And Lord, I don't know the purpose of that. I don't see an immediate connection to anything I'm doing. But what am I to understand in regards to your sufficiency through these circumstances? That's sanctifying. That's what sets you apart unto Christ. When you begin to evaluate the circumstances of life, most of which are out of our control, why they unfold the way they do. In our culture, we're too busy dealing with the peripheral, even in political circles, and even in issues, societal issues as well. We blame things like guns and leaders and politicians and universities and school teachers, and we try to find some area to place the responsibility. But if we push beyond that even further, we would find out that what's really at root of it all is a sinful humanity, in a diminishing of the proclamation of the glories of Christ. As we remove the remedy for the sinful man, then sinful men act upon their own passions, and that produces all sorts of wickedness and violence and darkness in the world that we live in. So I'm not saying that individual groups may not bear some responsibility in where we are, but if you get caught up in looking at them and not at the root issue, which is sin having entered into the human race, and the only remedy for that being Christ, then you're just you're just working around the edges. You're not going to reform fallen men, not ultimately. Only Christ bringing those men to new life and the new birth is the ultimate and only true reformation. So separation can sometimes result in sanctification. It's interesting to me, but it could have resulted in bitterness. John Mark says something about John Mark, that he continued with Barnabas, and perhaps that was providentially why Barnabas was with him, so he wouldn't descend into that, but he could have become bitter. He could have started his own ministry. There's the Pauline ministry, and if he don't want me with him, that's fine. I'm just as good a Christian as he is. I'll start the John Mark ministries. And Barnabas could have done the same, and all the disciples perhaps could have done the same. He could have been very bitter. He could have been turned off from the ministry of Paul. He could have been turned off from proclaiming the truth in the way that Paul was doing it, because Paul had rejected him from going with them. You know, in our sinful flesh, we could have distorted that in a million different kinds of ways and been embittered really against the Christian faith itself. So it could have gone either way, it seems, but God was working providentially that it would not happen that way in Mark's life. So John Mark was with would learn. Another one here is Silas would be added. Silas had apparently demonstrated himself as faithful companion to Paul in their ministry. Paul had seen something in Silas. Paul perhaps had seen courage in Silas or steadfastness in the face of dispute. Whatever the reason, Paul providentially selects Silas. So what we've done now is we had Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and now John Mark's been excluded and one other's been brought on. You went from three to four men. And so providentially, you've just multiplied your force. You were just reaching one group at a time with Paul and Barnabas primarily, with John Mark along as support. But now, because of the separation, you're going to have two groups of two reaching out to two groups at a time. So now you see what I'm saying? You've multiplied now your force. And providentially, perhaps this is what God was accomplishing, because we're going to see, not necessarily with disagreements and dissension, but we will see the force being multiplied. Jesus is building his church. And so this is the advantage here as well. So Silas will be added. And by the way, in his addition, Silas will be also discipled and also grow in his maturity and be sanctified as well, as he encounters in the very next chapters the Philippian jail. He's going to experience beating now for the faith. Perhaps providentially, Mark might have crumbled under that threat, but God in his providence sends Mark away with Barnabas and brings Silas on, and Silas is right in the midst of it, receives the stoning, gets thrown into Philippian jail right alongside of Paul. And Silas and Paul, as you know, will be singing praises to the Lord after they have been beaten and imprisoned and shackled. Perhaps the Lord in his wisdom understood that Mark was not ready for that spiritually, but Silas was. So he permits this disagreement. He shapes the men in such a way as they disagree, both being on good ground, but a disagreement which results in separation, which means Mark is spared this suffering and Silas is brought on board to be sanctified by it. You can't outthink God. You know that, right? You can't outplan him. You can't outmaneuver him. You can't outstrategize him. God works according to the counsel of his own will. And there is no greater will, there's no greater wisdom than God. Would you want him working according to your counsel? When I pray, I'm not counseling God, believe me. When I'm praying, I'm trying to determine what the counsel of God is for me. I'm not trying to counsel God. He needs no counsel, and he's working according to the counsel of his own will, right here in this circumstance that we're reading about. By the way, as well, I was thinking this today. If you think a study through the book of Acts is sort of academic and historical, today's news ought to open your eyes, because it's just as dark today as it was in that day. And the real truth of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ and truth in the midst of darkness will provoke the same sort of reactions you see in our day today. It might start out with mockery and marginalization, but it can escalate very quickly to violence and murder and crucifixion even. It happened in the life of Christ. That's why studies in these books do matter, because Jesus is building his church. And as long as he's building his church, the forces of darkness will do whatever they can to extinguish the glory of Christ, to which Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail. That's what I said when I first heard the news today about Charlie Kirk and the devastation that is to so many communities that were hopeful in a younger generation embracing the faith. My only thought was, listen, Jesus has promised the gates of hell will not prevail. The gospel will go forward, and when it comes up against that darkness and pushes, the gates will collapse and the gospel will penetrate. That's exactly what's happening on university campuses, and praise God for that. Otherwise, I don't think I would send a child into the university. So separation can result in sanctification and multiplied strength. As I said already, now, through the providence of God, in this circumstance, two teams will replace one. So you got twice as many gospel proclamations happening through these events as you did before. God is working providentially, and Jesus is building his church. Just a couple more. In such circumstances as these, the ones we're reading about in verse 40, the church can commit all to the grace of the Lord. I'm inserting that to some degree because verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. I have to believe that when Barnabas and John Mark departed for Cyprus, they went under the same spirit as well. I don't think the church sent them away or the brethren sent them away as though they had abandoned the mission. But it says here that they were committed to the grace of the Lord. And such should it be when there is disagreement that maybe results in separation. The church, when no one is in error there and God has just worked providentially, the church should send them off, committed them to the grace of God. I think that's important. Now, obviously, if there's an error, if there's wrong thinking or unbiblical thinking in that disagreement, then the church should take its stand on the side of truth, side of the scripture. And the one who is holding fast to that would be the one the church sends away with the blessing of the Lord. And we certainly wouldn't send the one away in error. We'd try to restore him to the truth, but we wouldn't send him away with the blessings of God on the erroneous doctrine. But they send them away here is too. And so I say, one of the points of application is in such circumstances as these, the church should send them away, committing them to the grace of the Lord. As you think about Paul's missionary journeys and what he's about to suffer, it's hard not to think back to what the Lord said to the beginning. Remember to Ananias to go lay your hands upon Paul because he's seen you in a vision and he's going to have his sight restored, and go see him because I want to show him what things he must suffer for the kingdom's sake. So Paul is going to suffer. So it's no wonder to me that providentially God wove the heart of Paul together in such a way as to equip him for the days of his suffering that were ahead. Whereas God's use for Barnabas and John Mark might have been very much different. In verse 41 as well, such occasions can be used by Christ to strengthen the church. This disagreement and this separation, could negatively be used to divide churches, to divide the brethren, but it seems as though the brethren were in agreement to this agreed upon separation, the disagreement and the ultimate separation. The church didn't choose a side and the church didn't divide up. The church sent them away, I believe, with their blessings. But the church can also so understand that God in his providence sometimes strengthens the church through these disagreements and even in separation as well. I think that's the way the providence of God works. In fact, I could imagine a scenario where a separation like that might require the separated parties to renew their resolve to trust in Christ. If you're together too long, you can grow overly dependent upon someone else's presence or someone else's contribution, and you can move away from utter dependency upon Christ. So in those such cases, perhaps providence would provide for a separation of those two that would drive them back to their ultimate dependence upon Christ and therefore sanctify them and make them even more effective in the ministry as well. You just always have to be thinking of how God may be using these circumstances. I think if it is to weaken us, it is so that we might be made strong in Christ. But if it is to strengthen us, then we must learn to yield to Christ in the midst of those things and let that sanctifying work happen in our lives. As Piper says, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your financial crisis. Don't waste your relational issues. Don't waste your job loss. Don't waste the things that happen providentially in our lives. In terms of what God is accomplishing in us through those things to transform us to the image of Christ. I really, literally can't think of a single thing in my life, even when I was lost, that God hasn't used instrumentally in the process of sanctification in my own life. Even as I think back on those things, there were times that things unfolded in certain ways, and I would have been certain that if this happens, there's no way there's a God. Even that was sanctifying in the providence of God. Even that was instrumental in what God would eventually do in my own life, and instrumental to me standing right here in this place tonight preaching from this Bible. There's not a single moment that has gone by in my life or yours that God hasn't acted providentially to bring you to the place you are right now spiritually. And there's nothing that's going to happen to you the rest of your days that are not lending themselves to the very same thing. And that's the same for all of us. Your conformity to the image of Christ. It's what he's always doing. Transforming us to the image of Christ. And the last one here is that with maturity, love and reconciliation will eventually come. When the Lord grows us up, when we grow in our faith, when Jesus becomes our all in all, lots of the division, lots of the disagreements will be leveled out. There'll be true reconciliation and a restoration of sweet fellowship. I say that because there's a witness of that in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul names in this letter to the Colossians John Mark. In verse 10, Colossians 4:10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas's cousin, we learned that John Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, John Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. That doesn't sound like Paul's carrying a grudge against John Mark. I think Paul made an evaluation in the moment early in his ministry that Mark was not yet prepared to face the crises that they were going to encounter preaching the gospel. And maybe for Mark's own sake, and maybe for the sake of the gospel ministry, he would not allow him to go with him. But here in the latter years of Paul's life, he says to him, the one whom we've instructed you, when he comes, welcome John Mark. Another one here is in 2 Timothy, where he's mentioned. 2 Timothy verse chapter 4. Beginning verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And what does he say here? Pick up Mark. Pick up Mark. And bring him with you, Why? For he is useful to me for service. So now he's calling upon Mark, and the ultimate witness that God worked providentially in the life of Mark is that he ultimately returned to Jerusalem and penned the Gospel of Mark, dictated by Peter, we believe. God used John Mark greatly, didn't he? And worked providentially, I believe, through these events to shape Mark to be the man that he would use and the man that Paul would cherish later in his life when he was in prison in Rome. That's where he's writing from. And he says, bring Mark with you. I want to see Mark again. He's of great service to me. So Mark was proved himself to be a faithful Christian after all, even if he left the work at one time in his life. He came back to the work, and all indications are that he spent the rest of his life at the work. Maybe this instance we're reading about was instrumental in Mark's rededicated life, perhaps, and his devotion for the rest of his days. So don't discount the difficulties you face. Don't discount the frustrations you endure. Don't discount when things don't unfold the way you had planned, because God is working providentially, and Jesus is building his church, of which you as a believer are a part. And I've always thought this to myself, if I could make my own chief desire to be like Christ, I would be perfectly in line in the desire of God for my life. If I could yearn for that so longingly, that there was nothing that would interfere, nothing that would delay, nothing that would frustrate my desire to become more and more like Christ, I'd be working in line with the sovereign God of the universe, because that's what he's doing. And through all the different circumstances that unfold in our life. And to me, that's just a glorious truth and a great comfort, especially in times of difficulty, whether it's on a national scale or whether it's on a very unique individual basis. Stand with me tonight. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I'm thankful that we do not serve a weak, powerless God. I'm thankful that we do not serve a God who is overwhelmed and stunned and set aback by evil in the world. Lord, I'm thankful that we serve a God who is acting even now in his sovereignty and by providence accomplishing his perfect purposes and will in this world. Father, we just ask that you would help us to be mindful of that always, and as Christians, Lord, to help us to be mindful that Jesus is continuing to build his church. He hasn't called us all home yet, and he hasn't returned to gather his bride, but Father, we know that every soul who comes to know Christ is a member of that body. Lord, I think often of the day comes when the last member of that body is redeemed upon the earth. And all the church, all the bride of Christ will have been assembled and gathered. And Father, what a day to look forward to is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, that we would one day see him. Lord, we do remember again the families that are hurting in regards to the national news and even here in our own church family as well. Lord, we know those hearts are heavy. We know that in those dark moments, it seems as though you're very far away and that we're all alone. But Father, we pray that this very night, by your grace, you would impress upon them that they are not alone, and that though they are in the valley of the shadow of death, they can fear no evil if Christ is their shepherd. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Watch over us as we try to live our lives faithfully. Father, grant grace, grant your mercy, and grant the fullness of your Spirit that we might do so in a way that pleases you always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.